And now let us turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. I will be reading the first 7 verses from the 4th chapter of Philippians. Let us hear now God's own holy word. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here ends. For our scripture lesson, let's turn now to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. I will read the first 8 verses of the 2nd chapter of the prophecy of Habakkuk. Let's hear now God's own holy word. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Who will not all these take up a proverb against them and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Here ends the reading of this prophecy. Let's bow our heads together now in prayer. These words, though at times difficult to decipher, tell us some very clear messages about waiting on you, O Lord. A lesson that every Christian needs to learn, and we especially need to know now. Teach us how to wait on you, O Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have the events of this last week been hard to swallow? Are we left in astonishment by the outcome of the elections and the barbaric assault upon the Capitol building? Is the Is that the end of the story? Is that God's answer to our prayers? Did God choose just to disappoint us? Are our prayers futile? Or perhaps we are missing one other element that should accompany our prayers. One other element that is essential to believing prayer. Perhaps we are missing the element of the wait. It is waiting that we all need to learn. Listen to the emphasis of Scripture on waiting. Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Or Proverbs 20:22. Wait on the Lord, and he will save you. Or Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to them that wait for him. And I could give you a whole host of other lessons about waiting. For every verse we learn about how to pray, we ought to learn one more verse about how to wait. It's not enough to bring our burdens to the Lord. We must also cast our burden upon the Lord. And that's what Habakkuk the prophet had to learn. He cried to the Lord about Judah's sinful condition. When he got his answer, it was a prophecy of the imminent conquest of the Babylonian Empire, the conquest of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans. And how was he supposed to deal with that shock of an answer? Well, in our last study, we learned that there are four steps we can employ when we are living under threatening conditions of our own, or like what he went through. We used the anagram PRAY, P-R-A-Y, and it stands for P, pause, to ponder, to restate, R, restate basic principles we know about God. A, apply the principles to the problem. And Y, if still in doubt, yield your problem to the Lord in faith. And as for Habakkuk, that's what he had to do. That meant waiting. How does one wait for God? Waiting is one of the hardest things to do in life, especially during a time of crisis. No one likes to wait, I know. It's hard for people to live on who live on frozen dinners, immediate communication through the internet, instant breakfasts, microwave cakes. It's hard to wait. We don't have to for anything else. We're learning to wait more under the coronavirus siege because everybody's booked to next spring, and we can't stand it. We'd rather do anything than wait. In fact, some would rather do the wrong thing than to wait, so they make hasty decisions. The question then we all need answering is this: what does it mean to wait? How do we wait? Well, we find in this passage of Habakkuk 2, verses 1 to 3, really, we learn three answers to that. How do we wait? First of all, we wait by going to the right place. Second, we wait by looking in the right place. And third, we wait by settling in the right place. Let's see how this works out. How do we wait? We wait, first of all, by going to the right place. You look at Elijah. When he was so troubled, where did he go? He went to Mount Horeb. Jesus, before entering the ministry, he went out into the wilderness. Daniel, during the Babylonian edict against praying to God, nevertheless went to his own chamber and opened the window to Jerusalem. Habakkuk, where did he go? He went to the watchtower. He said, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. And we'll watch to see what he will say to me. That's the first verse of chapter 2. We wait by going to the right place. It's a place where we may be alone with God, free from all worldly distractions. That's the simple answer. But what does that mean to you? It means that we need to detach ourselves from the problem. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. Hence we call it the watchtower. Now the watchtower, you may know, was a lookout tower. It was elevated high above the plains and the crowds of people where everything happening could be seen way down below in a grand panorama. It was used to watch out for the enemy invasion way out in the distance, but it was also out of hearing distance. You couldn't hear the crowd and the rubble below. It was out of view of the little of all that was going on. Everything else seemed so little from that vantage point. And that's how the prophet detached himself from the center of life in Jerusalem. It's where he could cry to God without confusion and listen to God's answer without distraction. So we need to detach ourselves when we are burdened with a great problem or crisis. The problem could be anything. It could be a problem of making sense out of today's news. It could be the problem of what to do with your life. Where do we go from here? Change, a transition in life. It could be a child or a spouse that's going astray. It could be a financial problem. Well, after we've done all that we can do to address our problem, as responsible people should do, when God provides things for us to address these problems, we should do it and not sit by. But after we've done what is properly expected of us, then there is nothing more we can do but commit it to God in faith and not worry in the meantime or complain about the results. But what often happens is when we take a concern to God in prayer, as soon as we're done praying, we go back to worrying again. We got on our knees to tell God all about it. We tell him that we can't solve it. We tell him that we can't understand what to do next. Then the moment we get up from off our knees, we turn the news on and begin to worry all over again and turn the problem over and over in our heads. When the moment happens that we are away from God, we seem to forget him. We need to stay in the watchtower. You need to deliberately disentangle yourself from that which causes you distress, causes you to doubt, connects you more closely with the confusion of the devil in this world than it does connect you with the God of peace. Then if you take your problem to God, then you need to keep your ear open to God. And that's what Habakkuk is doing in the watchtower. You need to keep your ear open for God. We need to be listening to God's answers instead of brooding over it longer and longer. Because the more you brood over your problems after you've been praying about them, the more hard of hearing you are to God's answers. Habakkuk essentially said this: I'm going to the watchtower to look for God alone, and I'm going to listen to what he will say. See, it isn't all about what you assess, what you have to say about it. It's about what God has to say about it. And if we expect an answer, we'll look for it day after day until it comes. But it has to be God's answer. It's like when a loved one is away from home. Every day you will look for a message from that loved one. And that's what the point is. And you'll never be distracted. You start looking for God's answer. He will keep us focused on him then, and not on our own sense of futility. But it also means then that we should expect an answer from God. That's what I am saying. That's what he's saying. In verse 1, he says, and will watch to see what he will say. It doesn't say, I will go up in the watchtower and I will watch to see if God has something to say about it. No, he is saying what God will answer. That's what I'm waiting for. He is expecting an answer from God. And so that's why we distance ourselves, because we are so sure God will answer our prayers that we don't want to miss it if the answer comes. So we separate ourselves from the world. But what if God doesn't give a clear answer? Oh, you're wrong asking that question, because God always gives us an answer. His answer initially comes by a spirit of peace to assure our hearts, to keep us still, to keep us listening. Even though you may not know the particular answer to your particular prayer and your problem, he gives you an answer right now. And that's what Paul is writing about in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious over anything, but in everything, that's everything, it's all inclusive, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You get the answer? You get the point? He does not promise that God will give you the answer you are looking for right away, but that God will give you an answer right away, an answer of his own right away. And that is his protection from fear and anxiety that the devil used to stir us up. And that is how he will literally guard our hearts from becoming overwhelmed and over-anxious. He will give us that peace to hold us until the particular answer to our prayer comes through. In other words, he will put you in the watchtower above it all, where you cannot be overcome by a worldly point of view. Now, on the other hand, when we don't feel content, the gift of peace isn't satisfying us. We're not content with God's immediate answer. We can't rest. Then what will happen? We will start acting in desperate ways that can be disastrous out of impatience. It was everybody's nightmare. Freddie Fritz told this story, this account. At 15,000 feet, Edmund Gravely died at the controls of a small plane. He and his wife were on their way to Statesboro, Georgia, from Rocky Mount Wilson Airport in North Carolina. His wife, Janice, did not know how to fly, but she managed to keep the plane in the air for 2 hours. During that time period, she continually radioed for help. Several air traffic controllers heard her screaming, "Help, help, will someone help me? My husband and pilot is unconscious." But there was a serious problem keeping her from getting help, a problem she didn't even realize. Although the authorities could hear her distress calls, they weren't able to reach her by radio. Why? Because she kept changing the channels. She wouldn't wait long enough for any channel for a response from a controller. So she got no answer and she crashed the plane. Amazingly, Janice Gravely survived the crash, but she had to crawl 45 minutes to a farmhouse to find help. If you believe that God is much more concerned about your welfare and well-being than you are yourself, and if you believe that God is much more concerned about the honor of his great and glorious and truthful name than you are, then it is surely dishonoring to God not to expect an answer from him after you've prayed to him. You might say that the peace that God gives us initially, that we should be waiting for and listening for, is a down payment for the specific answer to our prayer when in his wise providence he can bring all things together in such a way and at such a time to immediately address that which concerns you. Some people have waited all their days to see certain outcome. Some people have waited 18 and a half years to see an outcome. Some receive it next week. Who can tell? But it's all part of God's perfect plan. In the meantime, wait in peace. And then we wait. We wait not only by going to the right place, but we also wait by looking in the right place. So secondly, we wait by looking in the right place. And where's that? Where do you look for God's answer to our particular problem in a particular way? What source of information could we consult? The written word is where you start. He speaks through his written word, verse 2. It says, "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision." There you are. "Write it and make it plain upon tablets that he may run who reads it." Oh, that's so great. That's why it is so important that we know Scripture and stop listening to inner voices that can be imprecise or interpreting certain turn of events themselves. He says, "Write the vision and make it plain upon tablets." There it is. It's the objective word. Write it down plainly and objectively. And that's what his prophets did. Or as 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, "No prophet is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And we have that assurance from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, how that all Scripture is given by inspiration, that is, God breathes, and is profitable for doctrine, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What is it? It is Scripture. How well do you know the Scriptures? The beauty of finding your answer in this way is that it's so objective. We're not so prone to be biased or misguided by our inner feelings. The IRS makes it more economical for two people to live together without being married. And so since my college days, that's been quite common. But should we then consider that benefit from the IRS as a sign from God that we can live together with somebody of the opposite sex, not married? That's why we need to remember the commandment. Oh, it's objective. Thou shalt not commit adultery. As well as the words of Christ that only God can join two people together. Matthew 19:6. We have all these objective things. Should I pay my income taxes or should I not? Speaking of the IRS. And I think I shouldn't pay my income taxes because I don't like what the government is doing. Oh, now I'm thinking of persuasion. Oh, no, no, I got moral convictions about what the government's doing, and I know the Scripture commands against certain policies that have been passed in the House and the Senate, so I'm not paying tax. Oh, no, you're getting it all wrong, because the Scripture is very objective in what it says. Pay taxes to whom taxes are due, Romans 13, without question. And so as tax time is approaching, we've got that answer very clear. And there are in any other number of applications that we find. Scripture is very plain in that it is so objective. But you know, Scripture is not the only way God leads us. He also leads by a spirit of illumination. It says in verse 1 of Habakkuk 2, "I will watch and see what he will say to me." No, actually, what he will say in me. Yes, God does speak to our hearts. I'm not discounting that. God sometimes answers by what they call illumination of the Holy Spirit, not to be confused with revelation. There is one written revelation that's objective. But in our hearts, he illuminates us. He gives us understanding. It's what Paul calls the leading of the Spirit in Romans 8. That is, God directs our affections by the Spirit working in the Word concerning the way you should choose. It's the ability to apply the Word. There are questions the Bible doesn't specifically address, such as, should I go to college? Which college? Should I add on to my house or give money to the poor? Which job does God want me to take? Who should I marry? What school should I bring up my children in, or should I homeschool? These are difficult questions. And if I turned in pages of the scriptures, I'm not going to say you should raise them in this school or you should do that policy and you should get that kind of... What do? You seek the scriptures' principles, but then you seek the light of the Holy Spirit to give you understanding as it applies to your life. Psalm 119, 33 and 34, David wrote, "Teach me your statutes, give me understanding." That's the illumination of the Spirit. And the Lord promised in Ezekiel 36, 27, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." And then there's a third way and third place that we should be looking. We should be looking to the written word. We should be seeking or looking the Spirit's illumination. But thirdly, we should also recognize that God speaks by providence. God sometimes answers our prayers by ordering circumstances in such and such a way on a day-to-day basis until it becomes quite plain what God is doing in our lives and what is the appropriate way that we should be deciding. While we don't jump to conclusions by individual circumstances, a series of developments may make things plain. As I trace back in my own calling to the ministry, the first thing that happened was the Word of God was preached. The second thing that happened is I sought the Lord and He laid a conviction upon my heart. The third thing that I did is see where the Lord led me. And I consulted advice, and I checked out in this school and that, and I ended up in a Reformed Episcopal Seminary. And then I had a choice between Temple and Penn State, and I went to Penn State, found a marvelous opportunity to become involved with Campus Crusade. And then I sought the Lord's guidance, and I got a telephone call from a certain friend of the family, and he puts me then, or lines up for me, a pulpit to minister on to for a year and a half, the remaining time at Penn State. And then where do I go? I go down to Virginia, and I'm finding that the doors are opening. I might have gone to elsewhere in Pennsylvania or New Jersey, but I ended up in Virginia. And lo and behold, while I'm in Virginia, another opening came up, and I'm climbing over the mountain in my little car, and I meet Cindy. And she's in that church. And you see how God had guided in all of these matters while I had been praying for years and years and years about them. But it starts with Scripture. And the Scripture was constant check in all of these matters. It may take a long time for things to unfold for us, but God does guide us in all of these ways. The thing that we need to be careful of, though, if we're going to be looking in the right place, is we need to compare one source of information with another. You don't jump on the barrel as soon as you have something that looks promising, such as what you're looking for. God is always consistent with Himself and never directs us to do what His Word condemns, so that the Bible is ultimately the last word to check all other matters and all other decisions. While I was, for instance, working in the Presbyterian Church in Snowshoe, Pennsylvania, that I landed in through this connection and through a remarkable open doors, I was given the offer, "Join the United Presbyterian Church. We'd love to have you. We can give you many benefits." But I know what the Word of God said, and I'd seen enough of it in my own dad, that this was not a godly church. This was not a godly principles. They were adding on to Scripture. They were questioning the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I said, "I'm sorry, I can't do that." So the Word of God was always a check in all of these things. Looking in the right place. That's how we wait for God. And sometimes God makes us wait an extra long time till we find the right place to look. He will wait until we find the answers that we've been seeking. Then the third way that we may wait upon the Lord is by settling in the right place. Jesus said, "You have heard what I've had to say. Happy are those who keep it." Those who keep my words can settle their hearts in them. Rather than panicking or making rash and hasty decisions, we will find rest in the assurance of God's good purpose at work in our lives. This lesson is invaluable. It's an absolute law in the spiritual realm that if we rest in the Lord, He will always honor His promises. Read Psalm 37, particularly verses 5 to 7. And we know that we can rest in God's promises for two reasons. First of all, because God's purpose is fixed. And secondly, because God's promises are not deterred by time. So, seeking the Lord and understanding His guidance, going into the watchtower and not allowing yourself to be distracted by the world, but to wait upon the Lord, now you may rest in this assurance. First of all, God's good purpose is fixed. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." Now, as we know that every word of God is infallible, God makes His written word particularly certain for our assurance. It is fixed. It is as though the Most High was saying to Habakkuk, "Get a lawyer. Draw up a contract, and I'll dictate this promise to him. And then I will put my signature at the bottom of it, and I will bind myself to it. That's how sure you may be of what my purpose is." You see, Habakkuk needed this assurance because he knew what was coming. The Chaldeans, they were a violent and ferocious people. And the mere thought of their armies encircling the city of Jerusalem would send terror to people's hearts, send them the blood to their feet. And who would believe a prophet who says God is in control? That's what that one woman said who had been at the demonstrations the other day. Disconcerted by all that was going on, yet she said, "God is in control." See, it's written down, dictated by God, who Most High, He declares, "Hold me to my absolute word. This is what will happen to the evil people. It's going to happen just like I tell you. My purpose is fixed." And what's he talking about? Ironically, God is talking about not just the judgment and chastisement of Jerusalem by the Babylonian kingdom, but he's also talking about the end of that Babylonian kingdom. Such an encouragement. Verse 6 says, "Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him?" Who? Belshazzar. "And say, 'Woe to him that increases that which is not his.' How long?" Talking about Nebuchadnezzar first, then Belshazzar. And so it happened. This prophecy looked ahead some 70 years. That's how long. It says, how long? 70 years from now, God's purpose is fixed. On the night of Belshazzar's feast, when the handwriting appeared on the wall, meaning Menetek and Upharsin, and it says, "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting." That night, God struck Babylon as they were all celebrating their own greatness, drinking to their gods from the vessels that came out of the holy temple of God. And so God raised up the Medes and the Persians to utterly crush and destroy the entire Babylonian empire, virtually in a night. And so the greatness of the Babylonian empire was to be brief. Who could have thought that? the way they were rolling down the wilderness and through the kingdoms like a whirlwind. It was God who raised them up for a special purpose, and it would be God who would bring them down. And it makes you wonder, can God not do the same with the United States? The fact is, God's good purpose is fixed. And you can take that to the bank. But also, his promises are not deterred by time. He says, write the vision, make it plain, for the vision is for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. No, you must wait for its fulfillment. Time does not deter the completion of the promise. It's a certainty, even if it takes a long time. Waiting seems to me to be the rule, in fact, when you really stop to think about it. The exception of life is that you don't have to wait for answers. The exception is to open the door and there is a green light, an answer to your prayer. Wow, tell everybody because God has answered my prayer remarkably. But the usual rule is yellow lights, sometimes flashing red lights that say, wait, 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 not yet, not yet. The famous New England preacher of a previous century, I guess that was the 19th century, Phillips Brooks, was known for not handling waiting too well. And one day a friend came in, saw him pacing the floor like a caged lion, and he asked him, Dr. Brooks, what's the trouble? Brooks responded, trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't. And though we must wait, it will happen. That's the point. It will happen exactly as God indicated all along. When we wait, we think that the things that have happened will make it all too late for God to put it together. No! He works all things together. But you remember Lazarus' sisters? Jesus didn't come when they had called for him, and they thought that he was late. He said, only believe and you'll see the glory of God manifested. The intervening events that take place from the time we are pleading the Lord for an answer to the time when he finally answers it, all those intervening events that take place, they are not going to change the outcome. God's promises are not deterred by time. He foretold the flood 120 years in advance. He foretold Israel's bondage in Egypt for 400 years to Abraham. He foretold the bondage of Babylon for 70 years to Jeremiah. He foretold the coming of the Messiah who would crush the devil from the Garden of Eden. God's promises are not deterred by time. God has an appointed time for each of us. His timing is infallible. I know that some of you are struggling today. You're wondering how long the pandemic will last. You're wondering how there can come anything good out of a government that's so torn by politics as to defy reason. You're wondering about problems of your own life. Well, let me give you two lasting lessons to take with you. First, know that things are not always as they seem. What may now seem to be totally futile to you will one day make sense. Until that day, you must learn what it means to trust in God and his promise that it really will, it does fit his plan. And if God keeps you waiting longer than you might expect, know that your time is in his hands and he's making good use of that time. And it will be okay. Things are not always as they seem. Second lesson, waiting for God's timetable actually strengthens our patience and lengthens our perspective. Initial impressions of God's working are usually incorrect, and that's why waiting will give you patience and will strengthen and lengthen your perspective. In the years after World War II, Germany's fields were being scanned by Allied forces. And they went into houses and with their flashlights, and in one place they went down into a basement, and there on the crumbling wall, a victim of the Holocaust had scratched a Star of David. And beneath it, in rough lettering, they found the following message: I believe in the sun, even when it does not shine. I believe in love, even when it is not shown. I believe in God, even when he does not speak. Well, my dear friends, God does speak, even though he does not always speak what we want to hear. He will at least give you peace. And if you believe in God, that peace will keep your hearts protected and guard you against doubt and rash decisions. Learn to commit your burden to the Lord by detaching yourself from your problems. Seek his peace as an immediate answer to all your prayers, because he is in control. And then keep your ear open to the word, to the illumination of the Spirit, to his providential leading, and he will take you to the destination where he wants you and give you the understanding you so desperately need. Let's pray together. Lord, our Father, we commit ourselves, our estates, our families, our state, our nation, to your hands. And even as we seek your guidance, we pray above all that someday it will all be manifest that you are indeed in control, and that you are working all things together for good to them that love you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.